I am very much a product of my own increasingly electronic generation. I didn't grow up with the internet, didn't have cell phones, but I've lived nearly all my adult life with them. I carry my phone wherever I go, all the time. I am always accessible, even now with a Bluetooth connection to my car audio system, so I can talk on the phone and not actually have to hold it in my hands. If I'm at the Grand Canyon, as I was in January, I can still connect to the internet. If I'm taking a hike along one of our nice state parks and enjoying the waterfalls, I can still receive email. My desktop computer remains on all day long, automatically checking for email throughout the day, even if I'm not there. I send and receive text messages on my phone wherever I am, and those same texts arrive simultaneously on my desktop computer. I also use a laptop whenever I'm out of my office or away from home, from early in the morning until late at night. I am in immediate touch with the world. But I fear something for myself, even as I fear it for many others. I fear the loss of the ability to write a letter. I write very few letters anymore. Many of you would perhaps write even less than I do. Perhaps an email correspondence is substantive enough sometimes to be called a letter, and they might become quite personal, almost a personal letter. But seldom does our modern email reflect the sort of substantial letter-writing characteristic of previous generations. Several years ago, actually now, I realized that for many people, email had become outdated. I learned, if you're under 25, I had to send you a text if I wanted to get in touch with you. Millennials consider email obsolete, and leaving a voicemail is out of the question as well. It has to be texting or some other form of social media. People in the front row are smiling at that because they know it's true. Quite to the contrary, when Sharon and I were getting to know each other before we married, we lived in different cities, hundreds of miles apart, for 3.5 years. And the medium that enabled us to get to know each other and grow to love each other was letter writing. We talked on the phone every week or so, though neither of us particularly enjoy that form of communication. And phones, for us then, meant a landline, a wire attached to a machine that sat on your desk or your table. No daily or hourly cell phone contact, no ongoing immediate interaction throughout the day. We wrote letters. And the substance of that foundation was the basis for our marriage. Much as I fear for myself and my own generation, later generations have gone much farther than I in abbreviating their communication and correspondence. A substantive letter is replaced by an abbreviated email, shortened to the point, easily misunderstood. We express emotion now with punctuation marks or emojis. And email now has no formal greeting or introduction, and you don't even often have to sign your name. Your computer will do that for you automatically if you want it to. And if you're too busy to read your own email, then the computer will send a response for you. Many people don't even text or write out whole words anymore. Just initials as abbreviations. It's created a language of initials all of its own. And I do find myself having to look up some of those when I receive texts that are full of them. Even texting can be too cumbersome now, and the preferred form of communication for many is just to tweet. It was quite the news story a couple years ago when Twitter doubled the number of permitted characters in a tweet from 140 to 280. And I read on Google that only 1% of tweets actually reach that limit. People, instead of personal letters, today write blogs for everyone to read. Instead of personal letters, we rely on Facebook posts or other social media. We count our friends by Facebook account and Twitter followers, and that's where relationships are established and often ruined. And in all of that, we lose the ability and the commitment to write letters. Now, I say all that to introduce the book that we're going to begin studying this afternoon, the book of Galatians, the letter, actually, of Galatians, the epistle, as it's formally entitled, the epistle of the Apostle Paul to the churches of Galatia. Paul didn't tweet the Galatians. There is no abbreviated text messaging. This isn't a Facebook posting, and Paul doesn't start with, "Hey guys." He begins with a formal greeting, and he doesn't end with a pre-programmed computerized signature. He doesn't even allow his own secretary or writer who is recording his words to write the whole letter himself. Galatians 6:11, he writes, "See with what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand." This letter is a comprehensive, substantive epistle in which matters of life and death are addressed. The overall subject that troubled the church then and is still a source of great trouble is a subject best identified in Galatians 2, verse 16. "We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Jesus Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ, not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified." Now, it's that subject is the reason why I've chosen to preach on this book, since we're studying the book of Deuteronomy in the morning worship service. Deuteronomy literally means second law, the repetition of the moral law given by God to Moses to the people of Israel just before they entered the promised land. And so in the outworking of the covenant of grace, the book of Deuteronomy focuses upon giving God's law, and as crucial as it is for us as Christians to understand a full and comprehensive exposition of God's moral law summarized in the Ten Commandments, as crucial as that is, it's absolutely vital that we never embrace the error that was so troubling the churches of Galatia. We'll identify it in detail as we come to it, but the error was an error regarding justification. It was attributed to a group of people called Judaizers, and the gist of the error was the idea that to become a Christian, you had to submit to the Jewish ceremonial system as a system of works. It was a false doctrine of justification by works. And we need to maintain always that justification, our standing before God, is by grace alone, through faith alone, so that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. By works of the law, no one will be justified. Now that's our subject this afternoon, but not in contrast to the book of Deuteronomy, and certainly not in conflict, but rather in balance. And that's why I'm trying to, that's what I'm seeking to accomplish even in studying this book. Again, not in contradiction, not that there's anything different between the two, but that the two books give to us the appropriate balance. The law and the gospel are not opposed to each other, but they both have to be understood correctly and in relation to the other. And that's the reason for my emphasis now on the book of Galatians, while we study at the same time in the morning the book of Deuteronomy. The ultimate question of life can be simply stated: how can a sinful man be made right with God? It's a personal question, isn't it? How can you be made right with God? It's the question I proposed to you this afternoon. It's the question that you ought to have in your mind as you speak and interact with unbelievers. It's the question that we can ask as part of an evangelistic conversation. How can you be made right with God? It is, of course, a question all of us must be able to understand and come to terms with ourselves. All of the possible answers to that question can be put into two categories. Either you do something yourself to be made right with God, or God does something for you. And of course, the biblical gospel of the Christian faith requires that we understand and believe to be true the second of those categories. God does something for you. How can you be made right with God? How can you gain forgiveness of sins? How can you be reconciled to God when you have indeed sinned and fallen short of His glory? How can you be restored to a fellowship with God when you have violated that relationship by your own sin? The answer to that question begins with anything that you do. It's the wrong answer. The answer to that question is what God does for us. A person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. In order to make that point to the church in Galatia, Paul is required to assert his own authority as teacher. He's required not only to identify himself, but to identify the source of his authority. What is it that gives him the right to teach and instruct the Galatian churches the way he does? And the simple answer is that he is an apostle. And this letter, this epistle, is a word of authority. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor from through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. He speaks with authority right from the outset, defending himself with that simple and straightforward introduction. Paul, an apostle. Now, apostle means messenger. Paul comes as a man with a message to deliver. But he speaks that message on behalf of someone else. There's nothing casual. There's nothing informal about his approach. He's not trying to play the crowds, as our political candidates always seem to do. He's not trying to figure out how to connect with people on a personal level as if he were speaking at a town hall meeting. He asserts himself in the boldest way possible by pointing out the origin of his apostolic authority. You see, it's not even enough to identify himself as an apostle. He has to define that or explain that with words that are in the New King James put in parentheses, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. He's not an apostle because of a human decision. The origin of his apostolic authority is not in a man, not from men. That's the simple way of saying that his authority does not begin and derive from humanity. His office in the church is not from men. The origin of that authority with which he speaks is not from another man. He doesn't gain his credibility from other men. He doesn't obtain his message from men. That will be a big point for him. Skip down to verse 11. Chapter 1, verse 11 we'll come to in the weeks to come. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. He goes to great lengths to defend himself because he was not one of the original apostles. Paul, in that sense, has something of a credibility problem. He can't just say an apostle to everyone because some will question him because he was not one of the original 12. And in fact, he was a persecutor of the church, and he never forgot that. In fact, when he was converted, we read the end of verse 16 of chapter 1, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now, concerning the things which I wrote to you, indeed, before God, I do not lie. Afterward, I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But they were hearing only. He who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God in me. And then look at chapter 2, verse 1. Then, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me. 14 years later, he returned to Jerusalem. Don't miss that. It took 14 years for Paul's preparation or credibility to be established and complete. That was after 3 years in the Arabian desert. So he says to us, the origin of his authority was not in man. It's not that he went to Jerusalem immediately and gained his authority by joining the other apostles. Indeed, the first 3 years he spent in the desert, which I believe is when indeed he received the gospel from Jesus himself. He was not an apostle from men, according to verse 1, nor through man. Again, verse 1. Another simple preposition that really does mean what it says. The idea of the word is by means of a man, by the working of a man. In other words, it was not the action of a man that made him an apostle. We aren't told much in Scripture how the replacements to the apostles were identified, except in the first case, when Judas was replaced by Matthias. We read Acts 1:21. One of the men who had accompanied us during all the time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. That was the definition of apostle and a witness of Christ. And they put forward two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who also was called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they cast lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So the casting of lots was a method by which God's secret will would be made known. It was an act of direct, special revelation. This was God's revelation through the means of the casting of lots that God chose Matthias directly. And Paul is saying that God chose him as well. Paul, an apostle, not from men in terms of the origin of authority, not through a man as if by the working of men he obtained that apostleship. It was God who ordained Paul. It was by Jesus' own personal determination. And in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul refers to Jesus making post-resurrection appearances to those apostles. And he writes in 1 Corinthians 15:8, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. The point is that the origin apostolic authority is not in man, but in God. And so when the apostles wrote Scripture, when the apostles made decisions and determinations, the foundation of the church was being laid, and God was the responsible party. The origin of apostolic authority rests with God, and even more definitively or descriptively, God the Trinity. Verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but instead through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Note the emphasis there upon the two persons of the Trinity. God the Father and God the Son. Our God is a triune God, a God who became flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ in the flesh was, in fact, raised from the dead. There's so much useful and helpful and good doctrine packed into that little verse. It's such a doctrinally full statement about God, the Trinity, the incarnation, the resurrection. It's all here in Paul's defense of himself and his ministry. And it's all necessary because he is seeking to correct and instruct this church that had entertained a very dangerous error. He's speaking this way. He's emphasizing his authority this way because the work and the message that God has given him is one that the church must hear and can neglect only at their own peril. Lots of people today don't like such a presentation of authority. Lots of people are uncomfortable with preaching that exhibits this sense of authority. And for me, it's different because I am clearly not in a position of an apostle. I'm clearly not giving revelation from God. I'm clearly not laying anything of the apostolic foundation of the church. But indeed, with ministers of the gospel that continue today, there is a proclamation of that same gospel. It's nothing new. It's not that we're adding revelation. It's that we're declaring and proclaiming that which God himself has revealed. And there's a measure, an appropriate measure of authority in that. It's God speaking to us through his words. It's uncomfortable for some people. It's not what they want. Many people will admit honestly what they want is something that's very comfortable and very casual, but not authoritative. And in that context, lots of people don't like to think about the origin of that authority as resting with God, because you see, we want to be autonomous. We want to be our own authority. That is the stumbling block for many people. If you don't like something that's done, if you don't agree with those who exercise authority, you don't feel the inherent right to assert, or you do feel the inherent right to assert your own independence. That's how people think today. You can reject or deny the exercise of authority simply by asserting your own will, as if the authority of those who lead in the church comes from men and through men. Because if it does, then by deduction, you would have every right to exercise your own authority in response, to do whatever you choose, if the authority of the word is only the authority of men. Paul writes with a word of God's authority, and he identifies it. This is no ordinary letter. Now, having said all of that, let me emphasize what Paul does next. After asserting his authority and defending himself as possessing that authority, he immediately proceeds to give a word of blessing to the churches. He speaks to the churches of Galatia. The churches gathered together in that one region, a group of churches that we would identify today as a presbytery. Verse 2, to all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. And what's the blessing? I hope it's familiar to you. It's the one and same blessing I often pronounce at the beginning of our worship services. I hope you don't see that as some mere formality or as some sort of stilted or stifled element of liturgy. Rather, it's the very blessing of God himself, a blessing tied both to the first and second persons of the Trinity. The blessing is verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's marvelous. You see, the one who exercises authority gives a blessing. The one who declares his right to rule with authority as an apostle, laying the foundation of the church, writing the very words of God, is the same one who speaks to the very personal needs that each of us have. Paul, an apostle, by the word of God, by the will of God, by the origin of God, not by any man. Grace and peace to you. We have the need for grace. It's obvious. We talked about it in Sunday school. Grace is a gift. Grace is receiving God's favor when you deserve his judgment. Grace is receiving his blessing when what you have earned, what you deserve, is his wrath. It's the first and foremost blessing given to God's people, isn't it? It's the first and foremost blessing for you to receive as a body of God's people. Grace to you. May God's grace be yours. Grace be with all of you. That's where we begin. When you come to God, struggling perhaps with sin, grieving over your sins, that's where we begin. Grace to you. When you come to God feeling your own unworthiness, feeling your own weakness, feeling your own frailty or your own imperfect faithfulness, the blessing is clear. When you come thinking that you don't deserve God's mercy, when you come feeling that unworthiness, or even as we would use the word correctly, that worthlessness, the blessing is so appropriate. Hear it, receive it, embrace it, delight in it. When you read it and when you hear it, people of God, grace to you. Grace be yours. And peace, our second sense of need, peace be yours. The enmity is over. The alienation is put away between you and God. When Adam and Eve sinned, God banished them from his presence. God banished them from the Garden of Eden. Put the cherubim at the entrance so they couldn't come back, because if they did, they would die. They were separated from God. That's death. When man fell into sin, God pronounced his curse of judgment upon them. By nature, Paul then says, we are children of wrath. By nature, by fallen nature, we are his enemies. Romans 5:8, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since there we have been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God? For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So, peace to you. God's peace, the blessing of reconciliation. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. May the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. See, people of God, when Paul asserts his apostolic authority in writing this letter to the Gentiles, he begins with a word of blessing. He doesn't begin with a declaration of his authority in specific things. He doesn't begin by telling the people what to do or what not to do. He doesn't begin even with correcting their errors. He begins with a word of blessing. Let that blessing be yours. Let it encourage you. Let it strengthen you. Let it motivate you. Let it rejoice your soul and renew your will. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There's another example of this blessing in Romans 1. Notice how it begins. Romans 1:7. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So this blessing is given to those who are loved by God, beloved of God. The blessing is given to those whom God in his love has chosen to be his people. The blessing is yours and mine by faith in Christ Jesus. Such a marvelous way to describe those who are in Christ, isn't it? Beloved of God. To all who are beloved of God. And indeed, the blessing comes for that very reason. Because God has loved you. And in that love, blesses you with the gift of his grace. Not dealing with you as your sins deserve, but removing them as far as the east is from the west. And then in that love, the relationship which sin has destroyed is restored. Reconciliation is accomplished. The blessing of peace. And so with the delegated authority bestowed on me as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, an authority that's recognized by the laying on of hands of the presbytery, but an authority which ultimately doesn't come from men or through men either, but through Jesus Christ and God the Spirit who raised him from the dead. With that authority, Let this blessing that I read be the great encouragement of your soul. It's the blessing of the gospel. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for that blessing of grace and peace. Thank you for restoring the fellowship that was broken in Adam between you and us. Thank you for reconciling us to yourself through Christ in his blood shed upon the cross. Thank you for all these blessings that are ours because you have loved us even before the foundation of the world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.